This is, again, part of the series that I may dwell with them, because Jesus, of course, is called God with us. And the tabernacle, he said in Exodus 25, build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. So everything in the tabernacle that's described in the book of Exodus has something to do with Christ. So we're going to look specifically at the Urim and Thummim. And if you were looking at the high priest vestment, the Urim and Thummim, you may remember as we studied the breastplate last week, that this piece of breastplate, this is a doubled over layer of embroidered linen cloth that has other fabrics in it built in with the linen that makes it stiffer and makes it from not getting wrinkled and stuff. And so there's a pouch in the back of this. So between the 12 jewels, which are the 12 represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and the heart of the priest is essentially a pouch or a pocket inside of which are the Urim and the Thummim. And there are scripture verses in Exodus 28 and verse 30. It says, now shall put in the breastplate of judgment. And by the way, I think this is the first time this is called the breastplate of judgment. But it says, you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And that's really the only instruction that's given about the Urim and Thummim. Now, interestingly enough, there are exactly seven verses in Scripture that mention the Urim and Thummim. I'm always a little suspicious when I see that there's only seven of something in Scripture that God's trying to get my attention, because seven seems to be kind of an important number for him. And so we're going to look at most of those today. Now, I want you to notice that this is not something made by man. Now, up until now, he's told them to make the things in the tabernacle, and he's given them instructions for how to do it. Even in the breastplate, they had to find the 12 different jewels that were listed that we talked about last week, or last time we did the tabernacle. But then also, he set those, you remember, in the sockets of gold that were on top of the breastplate, and then those were tied to the onyx stones on his shoulders, which is a beautiful picture of the security of the salvation. There was no way for the stones to fall out. Not only were they secured in the little ouches of gold, but the breastplate itself was secured to the by chains to the onyx stones on the shoulder. And this is one out of several pictures in the tabernacle of the security of our salvation. The two, not just one, but two different lips around the edge of the table of showbread to keep the bread from falling off. But you notice these are objects, these Urim and Thummim, is not something Moses makes. He just tells Moses, put them in. So in other words, I've made them, you put them in. And Moses just said, put them in the breastplate. And they're used for judgment. So now he starts calling the breastplate the breastplate of judgment. And it was to obtain a formal decree of God's will, either favorable or unfavorable in a particular manner. So let's look at a couple of word meanings, first of all. The word Urim, first of all, it means fires, literally. It is the plural of flame. So it's like flames or fires. Most commentators would say that it's lights. And it's the idea here is it's a focus on God's truth. It's a focus on letting His truth shine the light into our hearts and reveal whatever darkness is there. It talks about enlightenment. Now, interestingly enough, I want you to notice, and it doesn't seem like it to us in English because it looks like it starts with the letter U, but in Hebrew, this word actually starts with the letter Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, what's significant about that is that the Thummim starts with, wrong direction, here we go. I'm getting to show you the end of the lesson. Here we go. The Thummim actually starts with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Isn't that interesting? The first letter of the alphabet, the last letter of the alphabet. I am the, in Greek, the Alpha and the what? The Omega, the last letter. First and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Kind of should be cluing us in here, right? I'm the first and the last. In other words, He's the one that starts it and He's the one that finishes it. He's the creator and He's the consummator. It's all wrapped up in this. Now, the Thummim here, actually, the Hebrew word here means perfections. It's the idea that there's a focus on the love and the righteousness and the holiness of God, all those perfections of God. And that Jesus Christ Himself, of course, is the ultimate statement of God's perfection. He's the perfect man. He's the only one that was fully able to keep all of the laws of God. And so we have the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the Urim and the Thummim, the Aleph and the Tau. And what an amazing picture this is going to be. We have the lights and the perfections, which I think are a beautiful description of Jesus Christ. Now, these were kept over the heart of the high priest. In Leviticus 8:8 it says, "And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim." So they're right here behind the 12 stones that the high priest wore upon his ephod. And they're between, basically, the stones representing the tribes of Israel and the heart of the high priest. Now, by the way, both words are plural. Now, just a little clue for when you're reading your Bible in the Old Testament. Any word that ends in an "im" is plural. But Hebrew has a little different idea of plural than we have in English. In English, we have singular, which means one. We have plural, which means more than one. In Hebrew, you have singular, which means one. You have dual, which means two. And you have plural, which means three or more. And so that's why when you hear God's name, Elohim, it means that there's at least some component of, or some aspect of God which is a trinity. It's at least three. And it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Anything that ends with that "I am" has at least three. It's not two. Dual words have a totally different ending than plural words in Hebrew. So there's two possibilities for this. One is that there could have been three or more stones. It could have been a plurality of stones. It could be that he reached in and there was a handful of these rocks and reached in and pulled one out and that gave the decision. However, very often there's something in Hebrew called the plural of majesty because God is a trinity. And that word ends with an "I am." So other things that are associated with being holy and sacred sometimes have what's called the plural of majesty because they're associated directly with God. So most people think that this is two stones. One, the Urim, the other, the Thummim, but that they're sacred, that they're designated to represent God, which is why they use that "I am" ending. We're not really sure, but it could be a plural of dignity, they call it. Now, so it's thought to have been two precious stones, could have been more. It was drawn out to give judgment. Now, there's an interesting thing you'll notice as you read the Old Testament, particularly when they were dividing up the land for the 12 tribes of Israel. It said they did that by lot. And we think that that meant they rolled some dice. No, what it meant was that the high priest used the Urim and Thummim to discern God's will about which tribe got what piece of land. That's what the lot was. In fact, in Proverbs 16:33, we get this kind of weird idea about dice. That's because that's what we think of when we think about lots. I guess we've been to Vegas too many times, right? But he says in Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is the Lord." It's interesting, in Hebrew, the word "lap" actually means the bosom. In other words, it means close to the heart of a person. It's actually talking about the vestment of the high priest and that pouch that has the Urim and Thummim. And what he's saying here is that the Urim and Thummim, the lot that comes from choosing the Urim and Thummim, is from the Lord. The disposing thereof is the Lord. In other words, when the priest reaches in, it doesn't mean that every time you roll the dice, you discern the will of God. And I know Christians that think the way they discern the will of God is they pray about it and they flip a coin. Heads, I go to the mission field. Tails, I open a new bar. That would be kind of stupid, wouldn't it? And yet, a lot of people treat the will of God just that flippantly. I'll flip a coin over it. And yet, what it's talking about here is that you go to the high priest who has spiritual leadership, who has discernment, who is representative of the authority of God on earth, and you ask him to tell you, and he tells you his will. The way we're to know the will of God is not to flip a coin or cast a set of dice. And by the way, it's funny because, in Taiwan, I've been to several of the temples there in Taiwan, and they have these wooden blocks, and they're flat on one side and they're curved on the other side. And they'll take two of these blocks and hold them together, and they first of all pray. Here's the system, or at least one of the systems I saw in the Temple of Changhua. They go over first of all, and they got this big red trash can that's got a lot of sticks in it. They kind of shake the sticks up, they reach in and grab a stick, and it has a number on the stick. And then they go over and they bow, burning incense, and bow before their statues that need to be repainted. I remember I was there one day when they were repainting the gods, and I thought, oh, I'm glad my God doesn't need painting. And then they had steel or iron gates in front of the statues, and I thought, well, I'm glad my God doesn't need protecting. And I'm still waiting on my third P, and then I'm preaching a sermon. So they don't need painting, don't need, you know, protecting. But, you know, so they bow before they, and they pray, you know, is this the number stick I'm supposed to have? Then they take these two blocks, one flat on one side, one curved on the other side, and they throw it down. And if they both land curved side down, the answer is yes, that's your stick. If they both land flat side down, the answer is no. If it's one up and one down, it's maybe. So you better go for the best two out of three after that, you know. And once they discern that that stick is their number, they take the stick over, they look at the number, and they got this little thing that looks like an old-timey post office, lots of little boxes, and they pull out a piece of paper that's in the box that has the number that's on the stick, and that is the will of their gods that they've been praying to. And they read that fortune, and that's what they're supposed to do after that. That's not how to discern the will of God. Okay? We're not, when it says the lot is cast in the lap, what he's really talking about is when you go to our great high priest. He knows what you're supposed to do. And the old high priest in the Old Testament would have reached in and grabbed the Urim and Thummim, but Christ is the Urim and Thummim. He's the ultimate revelation of the will of God, and I'll show you more about that later. And so they would get this decree of God's will, and that's why it was called the breastplate of judgment. Now let's talk a little bit about how these things were used and some interest. And by the way, Richard, did you see that there were handouts for this lesson on the printer? If they should have been printed out. If so, if you'd be kind enough to bring them out and pass them out, that would be great. Numbers 27:21. One of the things that the Urim and Thummim were used for was to discern the will of the Lord. In Numbers 27:21, it says, "And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord." Now, by the way, as I said, these are mentioned seven times. If I remember right, one time it only mentions the Thummim, one time it only mentions the Urim, the other five times it mentions the Urim and the Thummim. But it says he'll ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. So if you referred to one, you knew you were referring to the other as well. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So in other words, one of the things that was used was, you know, you needed to know when it was time to go out for something, when it was time to come in. You needed to know when it was time to go out for battle, and you might ask the priest, would you pray for us and discern if now is the right time to go out for battle? And the Urim and Thummim, God would reveal his will to the priest, and the priest would say, not yet. Or now he'd say, yes, now's the time. It doesn't seem logical, but we're going to go. Now's the time. 1 Samuel 28:6, it's interesting. Saul had a hard time knowing the will of God because he had gotten out of the will of God. And let me tell you a little secret. If you are personally out of the will of God, don't think it's strange that you don't know the will of God. Okay? And I often talk to young people, and they'll say, well, I just don't know what God wants me to do. And the first two questions I ask them, well, first of all, have you been reading God's Word? Because God has given us a written, revealed Word of God, and most of the time that's adequate for us knowing what we need to do. If you're not in the Word, you won't know His will. Okay? You've got to be in His Word to know His will. And the second question I ask him is, are you living in the known, revealed will of God for your life right now, or is there sin in your life? Because if you're asking God, God, tell me your will, and you're not getting it. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what? The Lord will not what? Hear me. That's the scariest verse in the Old Testament for me personally. I'm not worried about those other verses on judgment, but I'm worried that if there's something in my heart that's hidden iniquity, that God didn't hear me. That'd be terrible. That'd be tragic. So Saul, it says, Saul inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. So here's this thing that normally is used to discern the will of God, but because Saul isn't living in the will of God, God doesn't even reveal his will to Saul through the Urim and the Thummim. So we need to understand that when we want to know about how to detect the will of God in our own life, is that we first of all need to be living in the will we already know about. Here's another reason. And by the way, again, Richard's getting the notes ready, so you'll have handouts of this. But I want you to pay attention to these things, their uses, because I'm going to come back to that in a minute and show how Christ fulfills all of these. Another was to determine their priestly position. There's a story in Ezra chapter 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had taken captives from Judah, and he carried them off into Babylon, and they were there for many years. And of course, we know the stories of Daniel and his three friends. What were the names of his three friends, real quickly? Somebody volunteer. Thank you. I just know I'm making progress when I don't hear somebody say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their pagan names. It was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is like unto God. Azariah means the Lord is my helper. Aren't those better names than Shadrach, which means the son of the Babylonian god Meshach, and Shadrach, of course, was another thing that had to do with Meshach. And Abednego means the son of Dagon, who is the Philistine deity. We need, as Christians, to quit calling them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because those were not their God-given names. So, you know, you remember those stories. Well, after they'd been in captivity for a while, they were led back under the leadership of two men, one by the name of Nehemiah. You can always remember his name because the walls of Jerusalem were knee-high when Nehemiah came back to rebuild the walls, right? And then there was Ezra, who was the priest, who led in the effort to rebuild the temple. Now, we know he wasn't entirely successful because we had to have the book of Haggai come along later to explain to us why the temple foundations were there. But people got a little bored building the foundations. They wanted to build their own house. They took the cedar, Haggai says in Haggai chapter 1, they took the cedar that had been designated for building the temple, and they decided to panel their own houses with it. And that's another whole story by itself, because often we keep to ourselves what should have been given to the house of God to support the work of God. Well, in Ezra, after they go back, they've got to, now while they're rebuilding the temple, they also have to figure out who the priests are. And so Ezra was looking for people who were of the tribe of Levi who were qualified to be priests. And there was this one particular family who came to him that said, oh, we're of the priestly tribe of Levi. But the problem was, and the story's recorded in Ezra chapter 2, that they could not delineate their genealogy. Now, you couldn't be a priest if you couldn't delineate your proper genealogy in the tribe of Levi. And so it says that they were put out as though they were polluted. And then it says this in Ezra 2:63. It says, and Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things. Now, he's talking to these people who said, we're of the priestly tribe, but they can't prove their genealogy. And so they said, well, we're going to have to treat you like you're not of the tribe of Levi. Fact is, we have to treat you like you're polluted, like you're not even of Israel yet, because you can't show us your genealogy, and therefore you can't be part of the priestly tribe until we have a high priest who can discern with the Urim and Thummim whether or not you really are of the priestly tribe. And that's what the rest of the verse means. It says, and Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things. What he's talking about there is the showbread on the table of showbread that was available only for the priest to eat. He says, they should not eat the most holy things, and also the sacrifices brought to the brazen altar were used to feed the priestly family. It says, till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. So he says, right now, I appreciate you wanting to serve as priest, but until we have a qualified priest that will serve as the high priest and who God will let use the Urim and Thummim, and then God can tell us whether or not you're really part of the priestly tribe. Because here's a little secret. You may not know your genealogy, but God does. Fact is, you know, I know a lot of people that are real caught up in the eschatology and end time stuff, and they're worried about the 144,000. I don't know why they're worried about it, because both the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons already claim to be the 144,000. You know, but the thing is, we're supposed to have 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel. The only tribe that's not mentioned in the book of Revelation is the tribe of Dan, because they were the first tribe to go into idolatry. But Joseph's two sons were given the inheritance that belonged to both to Joseph and to Dan. And so we got the 12 tribes of Israel in the book of Revelation. And so we have those 12 from each tribe, 12,000 from each tribe. And a lot of people say, well, how would they know anymore all these centuries later? Well, they do know. But even if they don't, God does. He knows who the 144,000 are. A little secret, they're not the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. Okay, so the thing is, though, is that God knew who the priests were. And he says, okay, you might be able to serve, but you're not going to serve yet, because we got to know who's the right person to serve. You know what? Jesus knows who are the real Christians. Now see, I've been faked out a time or two. I know one particular man I'm thinking of that really had me convinced he was not only a Christian, but a pastor, a minister, an evangelist. And the whole time he was ripping people off. You see, we can be faked out because we see the superficial. We see the outside, but we can't see the heart of a man. Now, we were told that we would know them by their fruit. So if there's no fruit, you got to worry about a person's salvation. And, you know, I have people that get upset with me when I confront them sometimes and say, I got to tell you, I'm not really sure that you're born again. Are you sure that you're born again? Have you received this Christ? And I have one guy just get so upset with me. But I said, I got to tell you, I'm asking the question because I don't see the fruit. You see, I know one time because I grabbed hold of some electrical wires while standing on top of a metal ladder that 120 volts of electricity while standing on a metal ladder will change your behavior. And I think it's impossible to meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and it not change you forever. It ought to be evidenced in our life. Well, so it determined the priestly position. Also, it allocated an inheritance from the Lord. So about three times in the book of Numbers, it says something like this. And ye shall divide the land by lot. Now, he's not talking about just throwing the dice. He's talking about the priest gets the Urim and the Thummim, and he chooses by lot who gets what land. He says, for an inheritance among your families. And to the more you shall give the more inheritance, to the fewer you shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. In other words, where the Urim and Thummim decides he goes. Now, we'll put the biggest, most populous tribes, we'll give them the biggest pieces of land, but we're going to use the Urim and Thummim to choose between it. According to the tribes, your father shall inherit. And that instruction is repeated in Numbers 26. So, in other words, the Urim and Thummim were used to determine what you got, what your inheritance was, where you were going to live, what kind of prosperity you were going to enjoy. And Jesus Christ, of course, is going to be the reason we have any rewards at all in heaven, and whatever we have in heaven will be determined by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another reason. It was used to assign territories to conquer. If you look at Joshua 23, and you're familiar with Joshua 24:5, or was it 24:15 maybe, that everybody knows, as for me and my house, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served on the other side of the Jordan or this God, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. But while Joshua is wrapping up the end of his ministry, he's conquered everything that God has led him to conquer, but there are still people in the promised land. Now, God had said that the nation of Israel was to drive out all of the heathen completely, either destroy them or drive them out of the promised land. He put judgment on all the inhabitants of the promised land because they had fallen so far in sin that they weren't going to repent now, and it was time to drive them out. And so Joshua makes the major conquest, and now there's just these little kind of nitpicky cities and tribes and things around here. None of them really big enough to require the whole nation of Israel to go after them. They've routed the biggest enemies. And so every one of these other things should be kind of small pickings. But what he tells the tribes, it says, behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain. He says there's some little tribes and small nations and whatnot that still remain here in the promised land. I've divided up to you by lot, and you're supposed to go conquer them. You're supposed to go take them on. He says, to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations I have cut off, even under the great sea westward. And it's interesting because Joshua is the Hebrew word Yeshua, which if we translate that into Greek is Jesus, which translated into English is what? Jesus. Joshua is a picture of Christ. Now, we do know Joshua had flaws. He made dumb mistakes, and we've already talked about a bunch of those. But he is a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. He is a deliverer. He's leading them into the promised land. Let me ask you a quick question. How many of you, we'll do this by a show of hands, how many of you, after you had Jesus Christ come into your heart, you were done with all your spiritual battles? May I see your hands, please? All right. Either you're being honest or you're just incredibly tired, or both. So the fact of the matter is we still have battles to fight. Jesus has won the greatest battle for us, hasn't he? I am not going to hell. no matter what, because Jesus is in my heart. He's my Savior. He's redeemed me. But you know, there's still some things I have to fight. And what I have to do is, first of all, identify the enemy, figure out the strategy with the Lord's help, and then seek the Lord to go out and tackle those things. There, in other words, you remember when we were doing this sermon series, Battles Through the Promised Land, that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But between now and the time that we are either raptured or we die, we are being sanctified. Every day we should be becoming more like Christ. And then ultimately, we will be glorified. And if you add justification plus sanctification plus glorification, you get salvation. That's the math that's involved. And so, I'm in this process, ongoing process of sanctification, where God keeps showing me things I need to work on. And you know, I every now and then I think, man, if I could just get one more thing taken care of, I'd be perfect. No, it doesn't work that way. Because you get one thing worked on and God says, oh, there's this other little area over here. You know, y'all know what the largest room in the world is, right? The room for improvement. Okay? And there's always something for me to work on. Well, so Joshua says, I'm going to assign you by lot these nations for you to go conquer. Here's your nation. You go conquer this. Here's your nation. You go conquer that. They were to take territory from the enemy. Have you ever noticed that most Christians seem to think that the kingdom of God is supposed to be on the defensive? You ever notice that? It's kind of like, I'm not going to let the devil get me. I'm not going to let the devil get my family. And yet, Jesus made an interesting statement. He says that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Now, wait a minute. He said the gates of hell. He did not say that the gates of church would prevail against hell. He said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. What's that mean? It means we're to be attacking and knocking down the gates of hell, and he's already assured us that the gates of hell won't withstand the attack of godly Christians operating in the Spirit, doing the will of God. We're supposed to be on the offense, not the defense. Y'all ever heard that saying, the best defense is a good what? Offense. I think the reason we struggle as Christians is because we're not out making disciples. If we were out leading people to Christ and making disciples of people, we'd have an offense. But we're just kind of sitting back hoping the devil doesn't mess with the status quo, which is Latin, by the way, for the mess we're in. Okay? So it was to assign territories to conquer. Here's another reason. It was to reveal that which is hidden. Now, this is kind of a weird story, and I already decided when I was looking at this story, I thought, oh, there's another whole sermon. I've got to do a sermon on this. In 1 Samuel 14, kind of a weird story. Saul is battling the Philistines, which Saul did a lot of that sort of thing. But this day, he makes a foolish proclamation. Now, Saul was known for foolish things. You know, the Bible says he was a head and shoulder taller than everybody else. I'm pretty sure the atmosphere must have been rare up there because he really didn't always think very clearly. Not enough oxygen to get into Saul's brain. So while he's up there in that rarefied atmosphere, he makes this proclamation. He says, cursed be any man that eats this day before we have made an end of the Philistines. He wanted them destroyed, he wanted them routed, and he wanted to plunder their cities. Well, you know what happens when you tell an army, you can't eat? I seem to remember one time an old saying says, the army travels on its what? Its stomach. Not just because they crawl on their gut under the barbed wire, but for an army to be effective, they need to be well fed. So he basically says, I'm going to kill anybody that eats today before we do the Philistines. So they had good, you know, and everybody takes that seriously. Boy, when King Saul said anything, he was serious about it. And he was big enough to beat you up if he didn't, you know. So then they go out and they rout the Philistines, but as the day goes on, they get weaker and tired. In fact, it's a bunch of the men, the Bible says, went through the woods and they saw a huge deposit of honey. Evidently, this beehive that's out in the woods was so big, it was literally dripping honey on the ground. That's amazing. And they could have eaten it, and honey is a quick pick-me-up. They could have eaten it, they could have gotten their strength, but they said, whoa, Saul said we'd be cursed, so they kept on fighting. And they got fainter and fainter and fainter. So guess what? A lot of the Philistines got away. They couldn't plunder all of their cities. They couldn't plunder all their habitations. And then Saul, instead of thinking, boy, was that a dumb thing I did, he's still up in that rarefied atmosphere, and he says, I've got to go inquire of the Lord. something's wrong here. He goes and he prays, and of course, there's no answer. He's not getting anything. And he says, there must be sin in the camp. He should have said there must be stupid on the throne. But he says, there must be sin in the camp. So he calls them all together, and he says, well, first of all, I'm going to find out if it's in the people or the leadership. So he says, Saul and Jonathan, or he drew a line in the sand, basically, and said, all of you get on that side. Saul and me and my son Jonathan are going to get on this side. Because he was going to point out to people, they were the problem. Leadership was okay, but they were the problem. Well, then the priest comes with a Urim and Thummim, and guess who they pick? Saul and Jonathan. And then, now Saul's looking worried. And they do the Urim and Thummim again. Picks Jonathan. Now why? Jonathan had not heard his father's command to not eat. And guess what? He was out fighting, and Jonathan was quite a fighter. The Bible records another incident in which Jonathan was fighting, where he held a whole, what was it, 30 men, Richard, something like that, by himself off at a pass. You know, he was fighting between two rocks. It was a narrow entrance. And it was kind of like, what's the story I'm thinking of, the 300 men that, the 300 Spartans that held off, you know, all kinds of troops. Well, Jonathan could do that single-handedly. So he was quite a fighter, but he's tired. He's been fighting. He's been really fighting well. In fact, he was busy fighting while Daddy was still instructing the other troops. So he didn't hear that. He goes through the woods and sees all this honey dripping on the ground, and he thinks, just the thing I need. So he picks it up. He eats it. And then he later sees some of Saul's men, and they're, can't fight anymore. And he said, what is wrong with you? I'm feeling great. I found some nature food. You ought to try it. And they said, oh, your daddy said, cursed be anyone that ate today. He says, that's dumb. He says, I've eaten this honey. Look at my eyes, how enlightened they are. And look how much vigor I have. So now Saul finds out that his son has eaten honey, and he says, even if he is my son, I'm going to kill him because I said I was going to kill anybody that ate today. And it was the men of Israel who interceded for Jonathan because they realized that actually he was a better qualified and a smarter leader than his father was. And an interesting story, but in the middle of this story, the Urim and Thummim is what singled out Jonathan and said, here's the guy that did the eating. Also singled out Saul as being the dumb one, you know. Thing is, though, the Urim and Thummim could find hidden things. Let me give you an example. Joshua chapter 7. You remember they defeated Jericho and they were supposed to destroy everything in Jericho, but one fellow by the name Achan saw something that he really liked and he kind of hid it. And then later when they were camping outside Ai ready to go to fight, his kids were in the tent with him, obviously. He doesn't say anything about his wife, I don't think, but his kids were in the tent. He says, shh, and he digs a hole and he buries this thing. And then when they go to fight Ai, they don't even pray about it because Ai is such a pitifully small town anyhow. They can whoop them easy. They go into battle against Ai, and they're defeated, and they're routed in Israel with a much more massive army than the people of Ai is sent fleeing, and men die from Israel. Now, they just had this huge victory in Jericho, and now this terrible defeat in Ai, and God says, well, there's sin in the camp. So you know what they do? They passed by each of the 12 tribes one at a time, and they chose out by lot which tribe had the guilty party. What do you think they used? The Urim and the Thummim. Priest stands there, tribe passes by, he reaches in. Nope, it's not that one. Does it again. By the way, if you flip a coin, go home and try this experiment. Go home and flip a coin 12 times. Now, I promise you it will not be a 50-50 split. Statistically, I think you get tails more time than you get heads, and it's just the way coins are made. Except on dimes, and it's the other way around. But still, flip a coin 12 times and see if it only comes up one way, one time out of the 12. Because they pass the 12 tribes by, and only one time does it come up with a positive result. He says, choose out this tribe. Then they pass all the clans from that tribe in front, and it picks out one clan. And then it passes by all the families in that, picks out one family, and it's Achan and his family. And he and his whole family had to be punished for the sin of Israel. And Achan didn't really repent, and I've already preached that sermon, so I won't go that route again. Now, it was used to reveal that which is hidden. I want you to know that no matter how good of a game face you put on for others, Jesus knows what's really on your heart. If there's hidden sin, you may keep it hidden from your parents, you may keep it hidden from your husband, you may keep it hidden from your pastor, from your spiritual authority, but you have not hidden it from God. He knows it. So it reveals that which is hidden. Here's another reason. It reminded the priest himself of God's blessing. In Deuteronomy 33, chapter 33 and verse 1 says, Moses spoke this blessing upon the tribes of Israel. It's getting toward the end, a little bit toward the end of Moses' ministry. He's now done all the things he was supposed to do with regards to tabernacle. He's praying a blessing on the different tribes of Israel. And Moses says, and of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and Urim. By the way, this is the only time they're mentioned in the reverse order. That's always Urim and Thummim when they're both mentioned, except for this one time. He says, be with thy Holy One, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah. And so these are the places where they had the bitter waters and had to cast in the tree and other things. He says, it was part of a blessing given by Moses upon Levi, who was the priestly tribe. And he's saying they were to remember that their supply came from the Lord. So he told them actually in Deuteronomy 33 two different things. One was, he told them, he says, I want you to remember the victories God's given you. Remember those past victories. And he says, I also want you to remember that the source of everything you have. Because Levi, there's something different about the tribe of Levi that wasn't true of any one of the other tribes of Israel. What was it? They were never given a what? They didn't give an inheritance to the land. You know why? Because the Lord was to be their inheritance. And what he reminds them of is, hey, guess what? You will get the Lord Himself is your inheritance. He'll be your supply. And so the priestly tribe of Levi relied on the other tribes to bring their offerings to the Lord, and they were to eat as part of that, just in the same way that part of our gifts and tithes and offerings to the church go to support the pastor in his ministry here. That's part of it. But also, they were to remember not just that their supply came to the Lord, but I think they were to remember a little bit more. They were to remember their future victories. Deuteronomy 33:11 says this, Bless, Lord, this now Moses has just gotten through talking to the tribe of Levi, and then he says this to God. Bless, Lord, his substance, talking about Levi, accept the work of his hands, smite through the loins of them that rise up against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. So what he's saying here is he's saying, first of all, bless his substance, provide for his needs. How many of you understand that it isn't the company you work for, but God that actually supplies your needs? It really is. We heard some awesome testimonies of that this week in Big Sandy, and I can't wait to get the video for that one so we can share it with you. But also he says, if anybody comes against them, you smite them. You protect them. Psalm 91 is a great psalm about how God protects us. Isn't it wonderful that God not only forgives our past sins, but He gives us future victory? I would feel, I don't know, I think a lot of Christians are just grateful their sins are forgiven and their ticket's punched and they know they're going to heaven. But you know, we ought to get excited that we're on the winning team. The referee's already called the game. The other team still hadn't gotten off the field yet. But we already know who won. And that ought to excite us. It was to remind them of God's blessing. Now, I said earlier that Christ was the Urim and Thummim. And now that we've talked about these different things the Urim and Thummim did, let's go back and apply them to Christ. First of all, just like the Urim started with the first letter of the alphabet and Thummim started with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Just as they discern the will of God, Jesus Christ communicates to us the will of God. And He does that in two ways. First of all, with His written, revealed Word. And then there's one other thing. I was talking to someone recently, and I helped explain to them what the Word of God said about their situation and that they had permission from God for a particular thing. And the person said, well, I just don't have peace about it yet. And I said, well, good. I said, I'm glad you understand that and glad you know that, because just because the Word of God says something is permissible or something is available to you, you shouldn't do it if you don't have peace, because Colossians tells us, let the peace of God umpire in your heart. So we need to let things line up. Now, I love that story, and I've told it before, but J. Sidlow Baxter was on a boat coming into England by night one time, and the coast was famous for its shipwrecks, and he got a little worried about it. He goes up to the captain standing on the deck who's sailing into harbor in the middle of the night, and he says, "Captain, can you tell me how you know we're going to be safe? We're not going to be shipwrecked out here." And he says, "Well, Mr. Baxter, you see those three lighthouses over there?" He says, "Keep your eyes on them." And as the captain maneuvered the ship, tacking back and forth in the wind, first two lighthouses lined up, and then the third one lined up until all three made one nice solid light. He says, "Now, Mr. Baxter, we know that we're perfectly safe going on this course into harbor." And J. Sidlow Baxter wrote years later, he said, all children of God need to understand that, first of all, everything has to line up with the Word of God. God will never tell you something that's His will that contradicts His Word. You know, the guy that says, in fact, I was talking to a man this week who written several books on discipleship, and I went over to him and I was talking to him about someone I'd been discipling and just wasn't really responding to any counsel. And I, you know, was talking to him about what you do about that and whatnot. And in the process of talking to him, he told me about one man that he had spoken with. And he kept coming to him to these discipleship meetings, and he'd give him counsel, and the guy wouldn't take it. And then one day, well, he found out he was just shopping to hear what he wanted to hear. One day this guy comes to him, and this pastor that I was talking to says something, and the guy takes his words out of context and says, "That's it." And then later he declares to everyone that on the basis of his discipleship meetings, he knows it was God's will for him to divorce his wife. Well, how can it ever be God's will for you to divorce your wife? As Scripture says, Malachi, "I hate putting away." That means I hate divorce. Or how about that you'll be joined to your wife and the two shall be one flesh, and what God hath put together, let not man put asunder. Or Jesus, when he was asked about this question, saying, you know, Moses permitted it for the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. It was never God's design. It's never God's best. Even if there might be times when it's permitted, it's not God's best. So the fascinating thing here is that God will never lead you against His revealed will. And then J. Sidlow Baxter said the second thing you needed to always remember is that the peace of God had to umpire in your heart. And he said, now, the thing you've got to be careful about there is your heart's tricky. How many of you know your heart's tricky? Heck is, the heart is desperately wicked and what? Deceitful above all things. But he says, you know, you do need to know that you have a peace from the Holy Spirit about doing something. And the more used you are to hearing the Holy Spirit, the easier it'll be to tell that. But if you're not real well attuned to that, and you're not really sure when God's talking to you and you're not, you may just think, well, I think I feel peaceful about that. That's not the same deal. You've got to be a little suspicious, and He will never lead you against what's in His Word. And the third thing is circumstances. But the devil can maneuver those too. But J. Sidlow Baxter's point was, if the Word of God lines up with the peace of God and it lines up with the circumstances, all three line up, you can be certain it's the will of God for you to do that thing. And so it's kind of interesting. So he communicates this to the will of God. Also, it was the priest, the high priest, that wore the Urim and Thummim. It was what gave him priestly authority. He wore the breastplate of judgment. But it says in the New Testament that Jesus has made us kings and priests to our God. It was the Urim and Thummim that were used to determine the allotment each tribe of Israel got. It gave them their inheritance. Well, it is Christ who gives us an inheritance from the Lord that's reserved in heaven and that cannot be taken away from us. And by the way, I really take issue with these people that says, oh, well, you can only have assurance of your salvation. You can't have security of your salvation. If it's reserved in heaven, the only way it could be taken away from us is if somebody could break into heaven and steal it from us. Or if it could rust away, or if the moth could eat it away. But didn't I hear Jesus say something about that our treasures in heaven couldn't rust and they couldn't be eaten by moths and no thief would ever break through and steal them? You know, I don't get these people that have this problem with security of salvation, because it's everywhere. Not just in a few select verses, it's everywhere in Scripture. Well, also, He assigns us to warfare. Just as Joshua said, you go conquer this nation, you go conquer this nation, Jesus has, as part of His will for us, to take territory back from the devil, to lead people to Christ, and then to disciple them. And that's part of what He does. He also reveals our hidden sins. Just as the Urim and Thummim could pick out Achan from the rest of it, Jesus reveals our hidden sins. He shines a light of His truth into our hearts, and He says, "Whoa, there it is." I hope you develop sensitivity to this. Here's a problem, though. I need to warn you about this. Now, I know that if there's ever a problem between me and Judy, which only happens about 2-3 times a year because we're compatible about 362 days out of the year. But if there is ever a problem on one of those other 3 days, I can't go to sleep at night if something's wrong between us. I'm one of those people, there's something wrong between us, I will not go to sleep. I'll stay awake all night. It bugs me to death. Now, interestingly enough, you'll discover in every marriage there's one partner like that and there's another partner that can go to sleep 30 seconds after their head hits the pillow. I'll let you guess who ours is. Anyway, so you need to just, you know, that's the way we ought to be with God. We ought to be to the point that our hearts are so sensitive that when we feel conviction, we think, I can't rest until I make this right with God. That's a good way to be. However, if you resist that and you keep sinning and keep sinning, the Bible warns that you first of all grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And if you grieve Him long enough without repenting, it says you sear over your conscience. And I know some people that claim that they're Christians that have so seared over their conscience that they can't see what they're doing is clearly wrong. I'm amazed at people who get involved, men who get involved in pornography, and then they say, I don't see anything wrong with it. It's just pictures. I'm just admiring God's creation. Excuse me. Jesus said if you even look after a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. I think in the Old Testament, what did they do to people who committed adultery back in the Old Testament? They stoned them. Does God take adultery seriously? You bet. And so we need to understand that. Well, also, He is our portion, our lot. Just as in Psalm 6, the psalmist says this in Psalm 16. You know, God is His lot. God is His inheritance. God is His treasure. You know, Jesus Christ is our treasure. We don't have to worry about what section of Israel we got and whether or not the Palestinians want to claim it back for themselves. You know, historians sometimes just irk me. All these historians that say, well, it was the Palestinians' land before it was Israel's land. Now, wait a minute. God gave it to Israel back in the days of Moses. The Palestinians had it in modern times and Israel took it back, but not back in the days of Moses. You know, you need to really study your history before you say something that stupid. Well, also, He supplies all our needs. Just as God used the Urim and Thummim to remind the tribe of Levi that even though they didn't have an inheritance with the others, that they would have their needs supplied, God reminds me of that. And He is my protection and my future victory. That's why we sing, oh, victory in what? Jesus. He's the victory. Psalm 91 talks about the protection we have in God. It talks about coming under the wings of the Almighty, the shadow of the Almighty. Boy, what an awesome, awesome thing. Christ is our Urim and Thummim. Well, I want to just close with some quick questions to help you discern the will of God. And you have the handout, so I'm just going to kind of read these to you. And what I've tried to do is, first of all, don't be oblivious to the obvious. Now, I will tell you, every man that's here, I will tell you in your marriage relationship, you will eventually get accused of being oblivious to the obvious. Because, well, there's things that are very obvious to our wives that we just don't even get. You know, we have to be hit in the head with a 2x4 to catch on to them. But it's also true in the spiritual realm that we're often oblivious to the obvious. So here's the obvious statements about God's will. First of all, God saved you not to sit on a pew, but to do what? To serve Him. You should already know that. God's already called you to warfare. I remember watching a play one time. This actor comes out on the stage and is holding one of those. This is back in the days where we had rotary phones. Now, for those of you who don't know, you didn't used to press buttons on phones. We had this dial, and you put your finger in, you went like that, and then it spun back around. I'm just trying to bring some of you back into history in case you missed that. So I saw this person standing out there with a rotary phone, and he just stands there for about 3 minutes. There's no dialogue, nobody else on stage. And there's this long, uncomfortable silence. And finally, another actor walks on stage and says, what are you doing? He says, I'm waiting. He says, what are you waiting on? He says, a call. A call for what? He says, a call from God. And that was the end of the play. That was the whole play. You know, 3 minutes of silence followed by 20 seconds of dialogue. But the point was this. A lot of Christians stand around waiting for God to call them into some kind of service. Dude, you're already called. Go ye into all the world and make what? Disciples, not converts. That's cool, but that's not the best. make disciples. And how do you do that? Teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching them the commands of Christ. Teaching them what Christ has called us to do. Well, what are we called to do? We're called to take territory away from Satan. We're called to make disciples. We're called to take the gospel in the uttermost parts of the earth. And God also wants to feed you on His Word daily. We know that. How can you ever know the will of God if you're not spending time in His Word? Because most of what you need to know for your life is already printed in black and white. And then God wants you to come under His authority for your protection. We already know that you cannot have the protection of God if you're not under the authority of God. So get that. Now, that's the obvious. Now, from the Urim and Thummim, though, we get some questions that will help you discern the will of God. And so, remember, Urim means lights or flames. Thummim means perfection. So here's some questions about on the Urim. Which decision brings me into greater exposure to God's light? So the light reveals sin. The strength of sin is in secrecy. So if you've got a hidden sin, you need to expose it to the light. You may need to confess that sin to others to get it out. That's going to be hard. It's going to be humiliating. I was speaking at a father's conference a number of years ago in Indianapolis, a group of about 600 men, and I watched as about 47 men got up one after the other and confessed the fact that they had looked at pornography and talked about how it damaged their family. And they'd never told this to anybody before. But when they exposed that sin to the light of their fellow believers in Christ and the light of God and where they could be held accountable, God gave them victory over that sin. You can't ever get victory over sin you're hiding. You gotta let it out. The light brings us greater understanding of His will. The light's only found in the path of humility. Just putting on more religiousness will never bring you more light. The only way to get more light is to humble yourselves to the authority of God's Word. Here's another question to ask yourself about what the will of God is. Which decision consumes, because remember, Urim means the flames, consumes or destroys more of my own fleshliness? The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. If there's one thing I need consumed, it's my fleshliness. I'm to mortify the deeds of the flesh, but I'm to put on the works of the Spirit. Here's another set based on the Thummim. Remember, Thummim means perfections. How does this decision... Which decision moves me away from error? If you've got two choices before, and one of those choices might seem more appealing, but it's going to involve a little bit of compromise for you, and the other decision gets you away from compromise, which way should you go? I tell you, every now and then, I think about young people, you know, getting their first job. Now, my first job was whacking at weeds, one of those long sticks with a blade on each side, you know. Wasn't a lot of trouble you could get into at that, but you know, I think about young people who decide to go and say, well, I'm going to work as a waiter or a waitress. And you get in a good restaurant with good tips, that could be good money. Seems like a good job. But what if you had to serve alcohol? Is that leading you into more compromise? Or is that still able to keep your integrity? See, I couldn't let any of my kids go do that because that would pose a compromise. So you have to look at decisions. Well, I have to compromise in order to do this. If so, it's moving you into error rather than away. You should always move away from error. And, of course, you have to be seeking the perfect will of God. The Thummim is the perfections. If you're not in the perfect Word of God, you won't know that. Here's another question. Because Christ Himself is perfection, does this decision make me more or less like Christ? Does it lead me into greater Christ-likeness or away from that Christ-likeness? And we only get to see God's power on display when we're being obedient to Him. Here's another question, lights and perfections. How can I best demonstrate the love of Christ through me? In other words, which is the choice that shows the love of God the most? Now, a lot of times we choose to love people we already like. But God gets you to show His love to people even who might be on a different side of the tracks. How can I best demonstrate my love for Christ? How does this conform to God's revealed truth? By the way, a definition of success you should never forget. Success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. What action best demonstrates God's righteous character and His power? And of course, you remember it says about in Hebrews about Noah that he condemned the world. Why?